Christian greetings to each one of you. One of the blessings of a small church is to know each other personally, but we also miss each other in a greater way when people are gone. But Christ has promised to meet wherever there's two or three, and we have a lot more than that. So I have confidence that God will meet with us today and that he will speak to us. I want him to do that for me. I want him to do that for you. I do really sense the need of your prayers. The truths of the Bible sometimes can be so big, and we need to get them down into bite-sized pieces. At least I need them that way. And I trust that what is shared this morning can be digested and can be helpful in your life. I do want to continue on our study of the Beatitudes. We looked at the first three 2 weeks ago. Blessed are the poor in heart, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. And we titled that message, Conform to the Image of Christ. I'm just going to continue that title. You can call it part two or continued or whatever. And I want to remind you, read these verses for you again, that we used as a basis for that message, Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed, shaped to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then we read 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us. He's using Christians. He's using people in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor or fragrance of Christ. What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian smell like? Taste like? For as many, Galatians 3:27 and 28, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Put on the clothes, wearing clothes that are like Christ. And so we want to look again this morning. What does it mean to be a Christian? What really is a Christian? What is a real Christian? What are the distinguishing marks of Christianity? What do you see when you look in the mirror? What do you see when you compare your life and you look into the image of God's word and you put your life up alongside the life of Christ? What do you see? What do I see? And again, just a reminder, as we thought about the blessedness of the Beatitudes, we thought about the blessing of having God's smile of approval in our lives. God looked at his son Jesus after he was baptized and he said, "This is my beloved son." I can just picture him smiling down upon him. And as children of God and as little Christ, little Christians, that's really what we want, isn't it? To have the blessing, the approval of God on our lives. So what does it take to be conformed to the image of Christ? As I studied these Beatitudes some more, I felt like I saw a little picture taking shape and a progression, and I'm going to try to draw that for you. I certainly invite your feedback on it, if you can improve it or correct it in any way. But Psalm 1 says that the man who loves God is going to look like a what? Anybody? A tree. A tree. Let's think about a tree for a little bit. All right. So a tree has roots, it has a trunk, and then it has fruit and leaves. Let's start at the beginning. Let's look at the, remind ourselves of the three that we looked at 2 weeks ago. What's the first one? Blessed are the, anyone?
Poor in spirit.
Blessed are they who
mourn.
And blessed are the meek or gentle. I think these are the roots of Christian experience. What does it take to be a Christian? Doesn't it start with poverty? Understanding that I need Christ. I need salvation. I don't have it. And we mourn and we weep and we say, God, help me. Help me. Meekness. As I studied it some more this week, I came across this idea, gentleness, the idea of a tamed horse. So an animal that was once wild and it's brought in under control. And so you think about a life that is poor in spirit, a life that mourns before God and sees how much he needs God, and a life that's been tamed. That's what it takes. Before we can yield the fruit of the Christian life, we need those three roots. I really think we do. And then, the fourth one says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, which is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to try to look at two of them, if we can find time for that. And then let's put the rest up here yet too. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. And picture that. As you look down over the Beatitudes, picture that idea of a tree. Starting with the roots, starting with these qualities. And then a person who finds himself in this situation knows that he needs something else. And the hunger and the thirst that's placed there by God drives him to God. And in God, he finds what it takes to be merciful. Because he finds mercy in God. He finds what it means to be pure in heart. Because he finds purity and holiness in God. He finds what it takes to be a peacemaker, because he knows the Prince of Peace. And he finds what it takes to be perfect even in persecution, because he serves the one who was persecuted and killed for me. Keep that in mind as we look at these. And when you find these fruits missing, follow the step backward. Where is my hunger? What am I feeding on? Or what is missing as a root in my life? And maybe it will help us to rebuild, to regrow that tree. You see, without those roots, and without a hunger and thirst for righteousness that feeds these, then we become just like the Pharisees who tried to do these things, but they did it in a very hypocritical way. Their fruits, well, what did Jesus say? In the same chapter, later on in Matthew 5, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of God. You won't be able to be a part of his kingdom. So what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Children, I want to ask you something. What is the hungriest thing in the world? The most hungry thing that you can think of? I asked my children that at home yesterday, and we came up with a few ideas. If you get a mental picture of something that's just ravenously hungry, what would it be? Maybe a teenage boy with a hollow leg. Never satisfied. 2 hours later, I'm hungry, my stomach's growling. Maybe it is a lion that has had no food in 2 weeks, hasn't been able to kill any prey for 2 weeks, and he roars and the ground trembles because he is so hungry and he's letting his needs be known. Maybe it's a bear coming out of hibernation, hungry, ravenous, or thirsty. Yesterday, I gave our little chicks some water. They were out, and it was hot, and they were so thirsty. They crowded, and they flew around, and they pushed each other to get to the water. Or think about a dry, dry desert that the ground is cracked and thirsty, just looking for some drops of rain to bring life. Or the picture that David saw in his mind, or maybe he saw it, maybe he was in the woods, and he saw the deer, or the hart, as Psalms calls it, that was running from the hunter, and running, and being pursued, and didn't have time to stop to drink, and is panting for the water brooks. Thirsty, hungry. Hunger and thirst are one of our keenest appetites. There's something that drives a person. Makes most of us stop at least 3 times a day and find satisfaction. More than that, especially with our thirst. We drink and we eat because it's a craving. And so Jesus is saying, I think, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, those whose deepest cravings are spiritual cravings. I believe that the hunger and thirst that's within every person is there by divine origin. It's there by God. It's a void that is within your life and my life that God put there because he wants you to seek him. And so, what are we seeking? What are we hungering for? What are we thirsting for? I have 4 things here as we try to evaluate what this means and how we hunger and thirst after righteousness. The first one is a relentless pursuit. A relentless pursuit. This is what it looks like when you see a person who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. An intense desire that motivates action. I think passion is the hallmark of a Christian. A Christian is someone who is excited about something. Christians should be passionate. They should be excited. We talked about David's passion in Psalm 42. As he compared the sight of the deer to his own needs. And he said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then in Psalm 63:1, he said, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is. A relentless pursuit. Well, it's a paradox, really, but we're going to get into that later. You see, what's fascinating to me is that here was David, a man after God's own heart. Had his hunger been met? Had his thirst been met? Did he find it when he went to God? When he said that, My heart longs for you. Did he find it? He did, and yet he had to keep coming back to it. It's not a one-time quenching. Look at the life of Paul. Paul, as an old man, at the end of his life, still was saying in Philippians 3 that he wants to win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He was hungering after God. He was still looking for God. He was still looking for that righteousness that is found in Christ. Hunger is a sign of need. It means that there's an absence of food. There's a void. There's a hunger. There's something in here that needs to be satisfied. So it's a sign of need. And again, I reiterate, I think it's a need. It's a void that was placed there by God. Secondly, hunger is a sign of life. Not only is it a sign of need, you may say, well, if it's a need, that's not a good thing. Well, it is, because it's a sign of life. You don't need to teach a baby to be hungry. That's instinct. It's born in them. Hunger is a sign of life. Think about a tree that's connected to the roots. These leaves and this fruit is hungry. It's hungry and it's thirsty for the life-giving flow. And also, hunger is a sign of health. When people are sick, they lose their appetite. But a person that is hungry means that they are, if they're hungering after God, it means they're in a relentless pursuit of God. They have a healthy relationship with God. Hunger is a sign of health. And so it's a relentless pursuit. It's something that doesn't let up, that you will, through your life, continue to seek. If you love God and if you're seeking the righteousness which is of God, you will need to continue to relentlessly pursue it. Secondly, it is a holy passion. It is a holy passion. What does a pursuit of righteousness, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, look like? Well, it's a holy passion. Whatever you think will bring you satisfaction is what you will pursue in life. Whatever in your mind you believe that will bring satisfaction, you're going to go after it. You are. And it's so sad to see some of the passions around us driving people . There's people who are driven to just work and work and work because they have a passion to get ahead, and passion to be, keep up with the Joneses, a passion to get out of debt, a passion, whatever it is, passion for things. And they follow that passion because maybe they won't admit it, yet in their hearts they think, something's going to satisfy, it's going to feel good when I get that. Many, many people have a passion for sexual gratification, and they follow all kinds of evil in order to fill that. People have a passion for a lot of things, but it comes back to what I believe will bring satisfaction to me. And so I ask you and I ask myself, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? What is it in your life that you think will bring satisfaction? What are modern-day Christians looking for? Just walk into a Christian bookstore and look at the top sellers, and it'll give a little bit of an idea. Not all of these are wrong, but many people have a passion for happy families. They have a passion for growing churches. They have a passion for a lot of different things. But I ask you this morning, what is it in your heart that you believe will bring you satisfaction? Because that is what you're going to follow. You know, sometimes when I try to explain to people the difference between us as Mennonites and Protestant or nominal Christianity, one of the things I like to tell them is that we believe that God is holy, and they do too. But it needs to translate into practical application. So We look at things and we weigh them out. It's one of the reasons we have said no to television and a lot of other things, because we believe that God requires holiness. He requires righteousness, and that righteousness has to be made practical. And so what are we pursuing? Are we pursuing holiness? That's, in a lot of ways, it's a synonym of righteousness. Holiness, is that really what is the passion of my heart? Much easier to say sometimes than to really live that. You know, as I looked at some verses about Christ's righteousness, and Christ, we asked the question, why did Christ die? If someone asked you that question, why did Christ die? What was the purpose of his death? There's some fascinating verses that give a very direct explanation or answer to why Christ died. Let me read them for you. And I'm sorry, I have a lot of verses, so we're not turning to nearly all of these. But if you miss any, or certainly let me know. I'll give you the references. 1 Peter 2:24, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, here he goes with the explanation, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I believe the purpose of the passion of Christ is so that we would have a passion for righteousness. A passion for righteousness. A desire, a hunger, a thirst to be righteous. Righteous. Now, this is a strange paradox. Number three, what does this look like? What is a strange paradox? You see, in the physical sense, satisfaction takes away hunger. When you eat and you're satisfied, your hunger's gone for a time. But in the spiritual sense, the more that we seek after the righteousness, and the more we seek after God, and the more we seek after holiness and being like Christ, the more we desire it, the more we want it. It's different in a way than our physical longings. A.W. Tozer said, to have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. To have found God and still pursue him, to keep finding God, is the soul's paradox of love. And so in our pursuit of righteousness, let's evaluate. Is it leading us to more? Is it only whetting the appetite for more? That is a sign. You may think that's a sign of something wrong, but it's a sign of a healthy appetite for the things of God. And fourthly, it is a glorious prospect. What does he say? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, satisfied. Pursue the wrong things and you'll never be satisfied. You can be a church member and you can have little time for God, and you can never, may never find the satisfaction that comes. You can be lost in the church. But pursue the righteousness of God. Pursue the holiness of God. And satisfaction is yours now, but even more so into eternity. Isn't it a glorious prospect? Because what does it say in Revelation 7? They shall hunger no more, and they shall thirst no more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Is your appetite growing? Is your passion growing, or is it receding? God help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's look quickly yet at blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. What is mercy? Sometimes Paul often used mercy and grace together at the beginning of his letters. And we see grace as being undeserved and unmerited favor. But mercy has a little different idea in that it's a negative view. We looked at the wrath of God this morning in Sunday school. The mercy of God is beautiful, but it highlights man's what man deserves. Man deserves judgment, and God instead offers mercy. God is withholding from us what we have earned. He's withholding from us what we deserve. I'm going to read you a quick little story to help illustrate the mercy of God. When the infidel Robert G. Ingersoll was delivering his lectures against Christ and the Bible, he was an atheist. His oratorical ability usually assured him of a large crowd. One night, after an inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in the Savior, he dramatically took out his watch and said, "I'll give God a chance to prove he exists and he is almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead in 5 minutes." First, there was silence. One woman fainted. There was a nervous strain through the audience. At the end of the allocated time, the atheist exclaimed derisively, "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive." After the lecture, a young fellow said to a Christian lady, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight." Her reply was memorable. "Yes, he did," she said. "He demonstrated that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience and the mercy of the Lord in just 5 minutes." I like that story as I thought about the mercy of God. The story goes on to say that another man chimed in. He said, "As I was coming downtown today, a belligerent little fellow came running out of an alley, daring me to hit him. Do you suppose I actually struck him just because he challenged me to do so? In the same way, our Lord will not strike everyone dead who defies him. We should be thankful that in this age he is still operating in mercy and desires to show us his love rather than his wrath." And so, as we think about mercy, I think we need to understand the mercy of God before we can bear the fruit of mercy in our lives. And so I'm going to just read some verses to you about the mercy of God. Allow them to touch your heart. Exodus 34, 5-7, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there." This is standing with Moses at the giving of the second set of tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" That was God himself proclaiming his mercy. Psalm 86, 15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion." Another word for mercy. "Compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And then we have Christ. True mercy coming to us through Christ. Ephesians 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Not going to read all the verses. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Christ was the ultimate showing of God's mercy toward us. And Hebrew writer says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So we have the mercy of God. And God says, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who understand my mercy and show it to others." Now, mercy, we said, is a lot like compassion. I think that there are two main parts to mercy. The first is a heart of compassion, a tender heart that's compassionate toward needs or toward weaknesses of others. But it has to go beyond that. It's more than a feeling. It needs to be an action that flows out of the heart. Otherwise, it's not mercy. So God calls us and blesses us when we have a tender heart that cares and acts for the good of others. Think of the Good Samaritan, classic example of one who showed mercy, not just felt merciful toward the man who was beaten. But when Jesus asked this young man, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." What does it mean to show mercy? How can you show mercy in your life? I'm going to give you 7 opportunities very quickly. We'll go through them, not spend much time on them. 7 opportunities, 7 practical areas where you may be challenged this very week to express mercy. The first one is practice mercy in relation to material needs. Practice mercy in relation to material needs. 1 John 3:17-18, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The Good Samaritan opened his heart to this man, but he did more than that. He opened his purse. He gave money. He gave of his things. He shared. Many of you shared in the Brotherhood Assistance offering this morning. And we think about, there were some notes on that. Some of that went toward young families with little children who were in the hospital. And it was an opportunity for you to show mercy. What does a Christian Aid Ministry newsletter do to you? When you look at the needs and you look at the dire living conditions of people, does it move you to mercy? And again, I say mercy is more than a feeling. It must be something that flows from the heart in an action. I'm sure God will give you opportunities this week to show mercy in relation to the material needs about you if you only open your eyes to that. Secondly, practice mercy with those who have spiritual struggles. The book of Jude warns about a lot of false teachers, and he gives some really harsh criticism as he looks into history and he looks at some of the people who worked against God. But he says in verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." And he points out that there are times where you need to come down hard on people and you need to tell them that they're wrong and show them their error. But then he says, "On some have compassion, making a difference." It is mercy that is patient with those who are struggling. Encourage others. Show mercy. Don't be harsh and hard and demanding. Remember when the prophets spoke of Jesus, they said he would not break a bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. It was his gentleness and his mercy that he was known for. And so there are times, again, when we need to say the truth in love, but there are also times where we show mercy to those who are struggling spiritually, and on some have compassion, making a difference. Look for an opportunity to show mercy to someone who is struggling this week. Thirdly, practice mercy in situations of embarrassing failure. Practice mercy in situations of embarrassing failure. 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Now, sometimes we shrink at that verse because we say, wait, sins need to be taken care of. We can't just brush sins under the carpet. I'm a sinner. I fail. You fail. People make mistakes. And you have the opportunity to make a big deal over it. You do. You have that opportunity. But mercy calls for something different. There are things that should never be covered over. But there's also a multitude of sins that a merciful person will cover over. Spurgeon says, this was fascinating to me. He says, I recommend to you that you have one blind eye and one deaf ear. I recommend to you that you have one blind eye and one deaf ear. When was the last time you used your blind eye? Or when was the last time you used your deaf ear? And you were merciful instead of coming out in judgment for those who had a failure, who sinned, made a mistake. I'm so thankful that God has shown me mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103:10. So I challenge you to use your blind eye and your deaf ear this week and show mercy. Number four, practice mercy instead of slanderous gossip. Practice mercy instead of slanderous gossip. Philippians 4:8, we could quote by memory. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things or talk about these things. Satan's trademark is half-truths. Satan is the father of lies. But many times he uses half-truths to spread his poison. It is as bad to believe a lie as it is to speak one. And it is as bad to repeat a lie as it is to invent one. You see, sometimes stories come around and we can't prove maybe whether they're true or not. And so the burden of that lies on our shoulders is, what are we going to do with that? And it is easy to pass it on. And we may be guilty of passing on half-truths. We really may be, and we need to be careful of that. You see, in the political world, especially right now, any bad story about somebody, especially if they're running for president, is just snatched up like that, spread across social media, and it's out there, whether it's true or not. But in the church, it happens too much as well. Thomas Watson said, a man's name is more valuable than his goods. He who takes away a good name of another sins more than if he had taken the corn out of his field or the goods out of his shop. How serious is it in your heart to ruin the name of another person? Are you willing to pass that on? Or are you willing to show mercy? Thomas went on to say, the one who receives stolen goods is as bad as the one who steals them. And so I challenge you. Are you the kind of person who people are comfortable spreading those kind of half-truths to? Or do you let it be known that you will not pass those on and that you will show mercy? Practice mercy instead of slanderous gossip. Number five, practice mercy in relation to unreasonable expectations. You may say, what does that mean? Practice mercy in relation to unreasonable expectations. Psalm 103:14, speaking of God, it says, for he knoweth our frame. He knows my frame. He remembereth that we are dust. I'm so thankful that God remembers how weak I really am, that I am like dust. And he extends mercy to me. Now, we can have very unreasonable expectations of others. We can forget that they are as weak as I am. And we can forget that they need mercy as much as I need mercy. And so with our spouse, it is so easy to have an unreasonable expectation, to expect more from them than what we would want to do. It's very possible to have an unreasonable expectation of my children. and actually hold them to a higher standard than what I hold myself to. Should we hold them to a high standard? Yes. But we also have to remember mercy. My coworkers, we can get frustrated when they don't live up to the expectation that we think that they should. But God says, remember that they're dust and show mercy. Show mercy. Look for an opportunity this week to show mercy to someone who does not live up to the expectations that you expect from them. Number 6, practice mercy when there are personal injuries. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Think about the story of Joseph. It has to be one of the greatest examples of forgiveness and mercy exercised by a human. You see, don't be surprised if you're injured personally and God gives you the opportunity to get back. He may very well do that and put you to the test to see whether you will be merciful or not. It's exactly what happened to Joseph. Think about the position that he was in next to Pharaoh and having these brothers kneel before him who had sold him as a slave, had thrown him into a pit, had lied to their father. Wicked men. And there he was, and he could pretty much do whatever he wanted. They had hurt him. He could have spent years brooding over that. What you do in that moment of testing is very revealing. Practice mercy. You'll be blessed for it. Number 7, practice mercy with lost souls. Back to Jude again. The following verse after the verse where he said, on some have compassion, making a difference. Then he says, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And I'll just say it this way. If you have mercy, you'll talk to God a lot about lost people. And you'll talk to lost people about God. That is what mercy will do to you as you look at your own life. And the mercy that you experience from God, and you look at Revelation like we did this morning, and look at the coming wrath of God upon those who don't fall down and yield themselves to God, you're going to talk to lost people about God, and you're going to talk to God about lost people if you are a person of mercy. You need to care deeply about those who don't yet understand God's mercy in their lives. Has God been merciful to you? He has to me. And so the question is, are you bearing the fruit of mercy? Am I bearing the fruit of mercy in my life? If I'm not, what's wrong? Is it my appetite? Is it what I'm hungering and thirsting after? Am I not finding satisfaction in God's mercy? Do I not see myself as poor? That's probably one of the first things pride gets in the way of us showing mercy. Actually showing mercy. Giving up the payment that others deserve and withholding it. It takes humility. It takes brokenness. It takes poverty of spirit. Remember the story of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. His master was so merciful in forgiving him the enormous debt. Somebody said that with a typical day's wages, it would have taken him 165,000 years to pay back the debt. I don't know if that's true, but it's an incredible number. It was a huge debt that he could never pay. But the servant went out and grabbed a fellow servant and said, "Pay what you owe." And we see so clearly that he didn't understand the mercy of his master. Do we understand the mercy of our God? the mercy that comes to us through the work of Christ. The servant faced an even worse punishment because he was not merciful. He faced an even worse fate than the one who he tried to throw into prison. God, help us to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We all want to be recipients of God's mercy. We have been already. But again, showing mercy, approving of mercy, and showing mercy must go hand in hand. We can't stop with a thought of mercy. We have to actually withhold the payment that's due and show mercy. End with another short story. This is a story from history. Prince Felix of Schwarzenberg entered the diplomatic service and was appointed foreign minister of Austria in November 1848. After the Hungarian revolt was suppressed in 1849, someone suggested to Schwarzenberg that it would be wise to show mercy toward the captured rebels. These were men who had fought against, and now they were imprisoned. And someone said, "You should show them mercy." And he said, "You know, that's a good idea. But first, we need to have a little hanging." It just shows the heart that can so easily see, yeah, mercy would be a good idea, but me? Me show mercy to that person? No way. God needs to work in our hearts from the roots up. We need to find our needs and our appetites met in Christ, and then we can bear the fruit of mercy in our lives. Let's pray.